We're back on track. I must explain, originally, when I prepared this talk, I had a couple of images in my mind, and I thought, well, actually, it'd be quite good to have a PowerPoint. But then our computer doesn't actually work. So this PowerPoint's a slightly odd one, because I drew little pictures, and I took photos of them, and just basically compiled what's essentially a little slideshow. But I may have got slightly carried away. I got my coloured pencils out, and it kind of went to my head slightly. But I thought if I was going to give... I mean, the title for this morning's talk is The Good Shepherd. And as we've already done, we've read from John 10, which is where the main passage is. But also I'm including a little bit of Revelation 3, because both of those, the theme in both of those passages is this idea of there's Jesus, and it's about seeing Jesus and listening to Jesus and hearing his voice. And things go wrong when we don't do that. And most of my pictures, by the way, involve stick people and slightly strange sheep that may bear a very slight resemblance to Sean. But Jesus' parable involving sheep wouldn't work very well in the modern day and age with very large flocks of sheep and sheepdogs. But back in the day, shepherds would actually live out in the fields with their sheep. And the importance of this was the fact that they would be taking them out to find pasture. And the land was slightly arid, so the sheep relied on the shepherd finding places to go where they could eat enough grass to live. But of course there were wild animals, lions, wolves, that kind of thing. And so the sheep also relied on the shepherd for safety. And shepherds and sheep had a very close relationship. Each shepherd would know his own sheep. He would call them by name. And his sheep would become so familiar with their own shepherd that they would just hear the voice of the shepherd and follow him. And at night, there would be a basic kind of sheep pen, probably made of stones, and all the sheep, several different herds, would be kept together in this one pen, and the shepherd himself, or one of the shepherds, would actually lie at the entrance to the sheep pen to make sure no sheep could get in or out, and also to make sure that no wild animals could get in. So hence this idea of Jesus not just being the good shepherd, but Jesus also being the gate for the sheep. And in the morning when they got up and went out to fresh pastures, all these sheep would be mixed in together, but the shepherds would go in the different directions and they would call out to their sheep, and their sheep would know their voice and they would follow them and all split up into the separate flocks. And if we're going to remember any verses from this morning, these verses here perhaps get to the heart of what's going on. Jesus says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So Jesus is offering life, not just any old life, but he's offering life to the full. And it's quite clear from these verses as well that Jesus loves his sheep. He's not just a hired hand. They're his sheep, and he's prepared to die for them. And of course, this parable alludes to his crucifixion, where he dies for those who are going to be his to save them. And going on, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And at the heart of this parable, this story, is this idea that our relationship with Jesus is what actually counts. That as sheep, it's important that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Because our safety is about being with the shepherd. And our provision, our salvation, our life is about being with the shepherd. And one of the wonderful things about this passage is it shows very clearly that what matters ultimately is that we are in God's hands, not that we are holding on to him. He is the one who can save us and who is also able to keep us. So, the big question from this morning, as far as I'm concerned, is the big question, where's Jesus? Now, for Jesus' original disciples, if you ask that question, it would be a very easy one to answer, because they would say, oh, there he is. And following Jesus was a matter of physically being with him. It was about proximity. And I mean, the word disciple, which means student, if you think about what being a student meant back in those days, if you had a rabbi, it wouldn't just be 8 hours of contact time and then go away and write an essay. You would actually live with your rabbi. You would eat with them. You would sleep near them. You would see not just how they taught and what they were saying, but you would actually see how that was lived out in their lives. You would be following their example. And as an example of this, at the beginning of John, some disciples are interested in following Jesus, and there's just this little verse that says, he says to them, that they say to Jesus, where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and see. And in a kind of a way, that little verse gets to the heart of what discipleship is about. So later on in that gospel, where Jesus says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And then he says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. The call to that kind of discipleship, the call to take up our cross and follow Jesus, isn't actually a call to some kind of heroic life. It's just simply saying, do we want to be where Jesus is? Do we want Jesus? Do we want to be with him? And if we do, that's the price that we have to pay. So what does it mean? Jesus is obviously not physically present. What does it mean for us to follow Jesus? Where is Jesus for us? And this very simple slide gives three possible options. And I guess because we're good Christians and we've been coming to this church for a long time, we know to tick box number 3. And obviously Advent is about the idea, not just that Jesus came in the manger, and not just that he's coming again for a second time, but that he can also be with us now, present by his Spirit. And when Jesus was on earth and he was about to depart, he told his disciples, he says, I'm going away, but it's a good thing that I am, because once I've gone, I will send the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, who will be with you forever. And he will teach you all things and lead you into all truth. And Jesus says he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And then he says, or Jesus says, all that belongs to the Father is mine. So here we have this picture of everything that belongs to the Father is given to Jesus, and everything that belongs to Jesus is given to the Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, everything that is God's comes to us. And this slide here is a slightly complicated slide. The thing I don't want you to think is that I've prepared these slides through enormous amounts of preparation and study. These slides have been prepared basically with what's just come into my head. So there may be things missing from these slides. But this slide really is meant to kind of sum up what it means as a community of God's people to live through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is why the Holy Spirit is there in big writing over the whole slide. But the important thing is that it's all about revelation, that the Holy Spirit reveals to us not just God's will, not just what we should do, but also reveals to us who God really is and who Jesus really is, so that we can have a relationship of trust with him. You can see I've got the Bible there. Obviously, the Bible is one of the main means through which we receive God's revelation. But the Bible on its own doesn't work without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit opens up God's word to us to make Jesus real to us. And so I include in that prayer. And prayer is not just a list of things that we want from God, but it's our openness to hear what God is saying to us. And I include in that also the gifts of the Spirit, because as a community, God gives through his Spirit gifts of prophecy, words of knowledge, gifts of discernment, so that we can understand what he is saying to us. And so I put underneath that the shared life, because it's as a community that we receive this revelation. And it's only because we receive this revelation, God's word for us now, that we are able to believe and obey. And the thing that connects obedience to revelation is the faith. It is that trusting in what God has revealed to us and believing that he will be there for us as we obey him. And I put there inner reality, because this is something that is real for us. As Christians, when we become Christians, what is basically ideas or thoughts or words becomes a reality to us. We know Jesus. We are introduced to him through the Holy Spirit. We know we're forgiven. We have that new life. And that inner reality is something that continues. And so the revelation is not just about external things that we come to see are true, but it's actually that ongoing work of the Spirit within our lives that transforms us, so that in some senses we become the revelation ourselves. Christ's life transforms us. As Paul says, Christ is born in us. We have the mind of Christ. And at the bottom, I've got kind of the analogy that comes from that parable. The revelation bit is the hearing and the seeing. And the faith is that trusting the shepherd. And then we follow Jesus in obedience. And this next slide takes some explaining. We have a problem with this. I guess I shall talk about what I call the old nature, or the Bible calls it the flesh. This idea that though we've invited Jesus into our lives, though we've been transformed through the power and working of the Holy Spirit, though we know we're forgiven, though we know we're held in Jesus' hand, there is that part of us that fights for independence from God. There's that part of us that doesn't want to trust. And as human beings with limited and finite resources, we kind of live within the circle of possibility. So outside of it is what's impossible. And we think, well, we can't do the impossible, so we live within the circle of possibility. But then there are some things within that circle of possibility that are quite dangerous. So we think, well, actually, it's not just whether it's possible, it's whether it's safe. So the natural inclination, and there's nothing wrong with this, as human beings we want to live within the circle of safety where things are safe and sane and sensible. But if we're following Jesus, Jesus doesn't necessarily care where the circles of safety or the circles of possibility are. As his people, we are sometimes called to go by faith where it would seem things are impossible and where it might seem things are dangerous and maybe even bonkers. But the point about following Jesus is that for the sheep, safety is not necessarily where the wild animals and wolves aren't, but safety is where the shepherd is. And it's staying with the shepherd that ensures that you're safe. I would say that the natural human inclination of our hearts is to fear two things. There are two things we're afraid of, and here they are. They are sadly mutually... They kind of include every possibility, really. But there is that part of us that's afraid that if we do really, really trust in God, if we step outside of those circles of safety and possibility, that somehow we're going to be let down, that somehow we're going to pull back the curtain and find, as in The Wizard of Oz, that there is no wizard, there's just an old man behind the curtain with a megaphone. And there's yet another part of us that is actually afraid of the full reality of the living God, the God who demands our obedience, the God before whom we must bow. And what we really want, if we're being completely honest sometimes, is this. We want God with a knob, a God that we can control and turn up and down depending on our current circumstances. So if we have a particular desire to be naughty, we turn God off. If we're really desperate, and we need his help in a major way, like we've got cancer or something, we want to turn God full on. But we want to be able to just God according to our needs. We want God to be our servant. And these next two slides I'm going to show, I think they're very important, because if you understand these next two slides, you kind of understand most of the Old Testament. So here goes. Rachel did say to me that she thought it was dangerous to mix animals, and that having started with sheep, maybe I should continue with sheep. But at risk of confusing you, I'm introducing squirrels. And the stick man here is kind of meant to represent God or Jesus, whatever. And those kind of round things, they're not potatoes. They're supposed to be nuts. Lots of nuts. And in fact, the nuts infinitely stretch to the left of the screen, further than you can see, because God has this infinite supply of nuts. And we're the squirrel, okay? And basically, God says to us, I really love you. I can look after you. I've got this infinite supply of nuts. And you've just got to trust me. I'll give you a nut whenever you need a nut. And I want you to know that I love you. I want you to know me. It's not the nuts that are important. I've got lots of those. The important thing is that I love you and I know you and I will always be there for you. But this is how the squirrel sees it. So, and this is the kind of the squirrel eye view of everything. Actually, I've drawn God without a face, because actually this is a squirrel who only really cares about the nuts. And the squirrel says, look, winter's coming. It's not just today's nuts I need. I need a whole load of nuts. And the important thing for the squirrel is the nuts. It's all about the nuts. And God, who's giving the nuts, is only important as far as he can provide nuts. And actually, the squirrel can't see the fact that God has this infinite supply of nuts. He just has to trust God. But he can't cope. He can only cope with the nuts that he can see and store. And actually, in a way, that's the story of the Old Testament. That the people of Israel, God said, I am your God. I am here for you. And he provided them with manna in the desert and said, each day there will be enough for you. But they had huge difficulty trusting him. And he says of them, he says, your hearts are always going astray and you haven't known my ways. You don't really know me. The problem is, if you knew me, you would be able to trust me and you would know that I was able to look after you. But as it was, they had sinful, unbelieving hearts that turned away from the living God. And there's a very important verse that Jesus quotes in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, during his temptations. It's coming from the Old Testament, and I quote it from Deuteronomy. Moses is telling the children of Israel, talking about how God was with them, and he said, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And by that, he didn't mean that the bread wasn't important. It wasn't that the nuts didn't matter. But he was basically saying, my word, my promise to be with you is what counts. And it's that reliance upon me that guarantees you will be provided for. But, and this is coming to the nub of the matter, really. I will explain this slide. This is Jesus, as you can see, viewed from above, standing at the door. I mean, it could be the door of the church, or maybe it could be the door of our own personal lives. But the question is do we want to invite Jesus in? Or actually, would we rather rearrange the furniture in our life in such a way that we can manage without him? And just as that squirrel wanted control over the supply of nuts to say, here it is, I've got my supply, that's all I need. So the enormous temptation that faces us both individually and as a church is to say, well, actually, if we very cleverly rearrange the furniture, we can cope. And we can actually leave Jesus out of the equation. And everything can be about him. We can talk about him. We can have the words about him. We can have the verses about him. But actually, the living Jesus himself is a bit of a problem, because we're not sure that we want to trust him. We're not sure that we want to go where it might be dangerous or where it might not be possible. And this next, on the surface of it, there's nothing wrong with this, but this is how, if we want to, we can replace the living Jesus. So what we can say is, rather than using the Bible as a source of revelation through which the Holy Spirit speaks, we can actually say, well, let's just obtain the principles that we need from the Bible in a very reductive way, and just create a list of the things that we need to do as a church or individually as a person in order to be a good Christian. And we can say, well, actually, following Jesus just really means following his teachings. And there we've managed to reduce it to a list. And if we do a bit of prayer, do our Bible reading, if we're generally kind and nice, if we go to church, and as a church, if we have our meetings or we run our Alpha or we do something else that shows, you know, I don't know, conversation cafe or doing the soup run, then that's kind of it. So we know what to do. We go and do the actions. And we know we need the Holy Spirit in theory, and we know we should pray in theory, but actually neither the Holy Spirit nor prayer are necessarily essential to complete those things on the list, because we have so designed that list that we can basically do it by rearranging the furniture. And I would challenge us as a church that actually many churches these days, possibly us included, are in danger of simply being places that exemplify what I would call middle-class values. And one of the aims of being middle-class is to maximize our own resources and potential and to maintain our own independence. And so you can see some of those things on the list. They're not bad things at all. I mean, to be conscientious, to be hardworking, you know, to defer our gratification, study for our A-levels when all our friends are messing around so that we can get to university and get our degree, to have the knowledge through which to live life with wisdom and skill. None of those things are bad in themselves. But at the heart of being middle class, in some senses, is the avoidance of risk. And what we want to do is we want to be in control of our lives. We want, and we're not necessarily wanting, as middle-class people, to cross those lines, to go in out of the safe zone or out of the zone of what's possible. We just want to push out the boundaries of what is safe and what is possible. And within that, I mean, we're middle-class, we've been brought up reasonably well, we're well-socialized, we know how to be nice, but it's not necessarily the love that Jesus is talking about. And there is at the heart of it basically a live and let live, whereby we say, well, you live your life, I'll live mine, and we'll be okay. Because privacy is actually quite an important part in some ways of being middle class. And I just kind of fling that out there as a challenge, that there is always a danger, I think, as a church, that we can take the values of our culture and put a bit of a gloss on them and attach a few words that sound spiritual, and we may not necessarily have much more than a club. And if we push Jesus out, and if we're basically rearranging the furniture and living with our own resources, then the only thing we have recourse to is the knob of human effort, whereby we can either spur ourselves on to try harder, or we can say, well, actually, we can't cope with trying that hard, we'll just turn the knob down a bit, and actually nothing really matters, and God's forgiven us anyway. If we make mistakes, it's all okay in the end. And we can sometimes, if we're not careful, use our theology to justify how we use the knob of human effort. But that's not really what it's supposed to be about. And this is the bit of my talk where I'm not quite sure where it's going to go, because in truth, I spent more time colouring than thinking about what I was going to say. But the thing I was thinking is that one of the things that Jesus is saying to us, he says, I'm able to keep you safe, follow me, and I will lead you to pasture. And actually, I know that you need life. I made you to want to be fully alive. And that's what I want to offer you. I want to offer you not just any old life, not even just life eternal, life to come, but I want to offer you the possibility of life to the full, even now, as you follow me. But I think one of the difficulties the church sometimes has, and sometimes has had, is that whether this is the way we present it or whether it's the way we are perceived, but it can almost be as though we're offering people the option of either doing what you want to do, which is life to the full, or doing what you ought to do, which is being good. And so we steer people away from life to the full and say, actually, come and join us and be good. And if being good basically means living near the centre of the circle, what we're basically saying is that it's almost a bit like a Soviet-era supermarket where you go in and there's stuff on the shelves, but just not the same choice that you would have in the West. And sometimes the church can feel a bit like that. You know, it kind of feels like, actually, you can have life, but just not as much as everybody else. And there's a good reason for that, because obviously some of the things out there that are life are not necessarily good for us, and they can be very dangerous. And this is where I'm going to stray slightly, because one of the other things I just wanted to talk about very briefly, even though it might seem slightly strange, is I thought to myself a while ago, why aren't there more men in church? Because the truth is, the church generally, maybe we're not so hard off in this church, but there are many churches in which there are mostly women. And I kind of think, and I don't want to generalize here, because I know people might pounce on me afterwards and say, you're generalizing about the sexes. But I kind of think that when you strap on a pair of testicles, you get this boost of optimism that says, yeah, I can do that. And when I was asking that question a while ago, where are the men? I remember I just came into the back of the church one day when Recovery Dynamics was in full swing. And there were all these men around. I thought, here are the men. They'd gone out there looking for life, and they've made mistakes because they've not gone out there with a shepherd. They've fallen over and they've messed up, and here they are. And they've chosen, and I'm obviously generalizing, you know, they've gone out looking for life, life to the full, and they haven't come to church, and they've made a mistake. and I think there is a challenge to us, because if we make being good about what we can do with our own resources, rather than about what happens when Jesus comes into our lives as Saviour and Lord, then we end up reducing what goodness really means, and we end up shutting people out of life itself. And I'm going to talk just very briefly about that passage in Revelation, because it talks about this danger that if we rely on ourselves, we get to that point where we can kind of do it without Jesus. And we can say to ourselves, well, look, actually, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't really need a thing. And I'm not entirely sure. I put dollars in the bag because I thought, actually, earthly riches these days, it's hard to know what currency to trust. I should probably have put gold. And obviously, every rich Englishman, when they become rich, the first thing they do is they go out and buy a top hat. But anyway, the person on the left is rich. But the point of the illustration from John's vision in Revelation is actually the man is not rich. He's naked and pitiful and poor and blind and wretched. But he just doesn't realize it because of that blindness. And the challenge in that passage is to say, well, actually, you've got to go from being the person on the left who thinks they're okay to being the person on the right who realizes that they're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. And only when you get to that point can you hear Jesus, can you hear me knocking on the door, because you've left me outside. And I think if we think about what life to the full is, life to the full with Jesus, it breaks through all those boundaries. And that's what we are really supposed to be offering to people out there. We're supposed to be going to them and saying, we do offer life to the full through Christ. But that life comes when we realize that on our own, We're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. And it's important to realize that those verses to the church at Laodicea, they were written to a church. They were written to a place that did know Jesus. They had had that saving encounter with him, but they had learned to live within their own resources and without him. And Jesus does offer joy and peace and meaning and satisfaction. He is the one who offers us true life, which is finding out who we are really meant to be in relation to him and to others. So I guess the big question I have for us this morning is where is Jesus for us now? And I think the question I want us to answer, perhaps personally and as a church, is do we really as a church want the living Jesus? Do we want to go to where he is as his servants, or do we just want to sit here and have Jesus come to us and give us what we feel we need at any given moment? And do we trust him? Because Jesus, even when he was on earth, he went to those who were poor, to those who were excluded, to those who were sinners, to those who'd messed up. That's where he was to be found, and he took his disciples with him. And as his church today, given the promised Holy Spirit and living in the power of the Spirit, are we really hearing what Jesus is saying to us and going where he is and bringing that news of full and free life to those who really need it? And I'm just going to finish with those verses again from Revelation 3:20, which are very familiar, I'm sure, to all of us, where Jesus is saying, Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with you, and you with me. And that picture of intimacy, that picture of relationship as Jesus is with us. And when we live with Jesus, we don't need to rely on the knob of human effort, because actually, we are just basically going where Jesus is. And if you look at some of the great examples of obedience and faith in the Bible, they don't involve great feats of heroism. They just involve feats of trust and of going where Jesus or God tells people to go. And then when they go where he's told them to go, then God himself often steps in and does the heavy lifting and reveals himself in power and in his love. It's a bit difficult in some ways to know how to finish, but I wanted to finish just with a prayer. And I think it's a prayer that's twofold. I think it's a prayer saying, do we really want to see the truth about our state? And I say that whether we're not Christians or whether we are Christians. Do we really want to receive from Jesus that gift that he offers us, which is that ointment, that salve, to put on our eyes so that we can really see and in an instant realize that maybe much of what we treasure as our righteousness is actually worthless? And I think the second question I want to ask and pray about is, do we really want Jesus? And when I say that, I mean, do we really want the living Jesus to whom we must bow and to whom we must surrender and whom we must follow, whatever it costs, and whom we must trust to provide for us because he loves us? So I was thinking that as we pray, it would be perhaps appropriate even maybe to kneel if you want to or if you can. I realise that some of the rows are quite close together. It's a bit like EasyJet when they tell you about the brace position and you realise that you can't because your head's just going to smack in the front of the seat in front of you. But if you would like to kneel, then please do so. And let's close our eyes and let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we want this morning to have ears to hear, and we want to have eyes to see what is really true. And we pray this morning that you would give to us that healing of our sight, to see what's true, to see the truth that can set us free, even though it may not be the truth we really want to see. I just ask that now. Lord Jesus, please show us what we may not want to see, but what you know we need to see. And Lord Jesus, we also want to say to you this morning that we really want you. We know that you have life. We know that you have come to give us life to the full. And we want to know what that really means. We want to invite you in this morning and say, Jesus, we recognize your right to be Lord in our lives. We recognize it maybe for the first time, or maybe we're recognizing it afresh. But please, Lord Jesus, we want to follow you. We want to hear your voice. We want to see you. We want to say to you, you are our Lord. And we ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your glory and for the sake of this world for whom you died. Amen.